There also should be a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you if you don't have one. John chapter 7. Our text this morning is John 7, 37 to 52. I'm going to begin reading at verse 32 again to just get the flow of the context a little bit as we focus in on the Lord Jesus and his words as he interacts with people, most of whom are rejecting him even as he speaks. And he is speaking at this great Jewish feast, the Feast of Booths. John 7, beginning at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us this morning, that we might bring glory to him. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds to understand the scriptures that he inspired. We pray this morning, as we focus in on the Lord Jesus and on people's responses to him and on his great promise and invitation, that you would speak to us directly, that you would encourage us and challenge us and convict us where needed. Help us see the truth. Help us to believe it. Help us to be changed by it for your glory and for our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If there's a key verse in this text that we're going to focus on, it's the invitation of the Lord Jesus as he stands up on the last day of the feast and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." My dictionary defines thirst, and I quote, as an uncomfortable feeling of dryness in the throat and mouth accompanied by an increasingly urgent desire for liquids. Well, we don't need to depend on the dictionary to know what thirst is, do we? Secondarily, it would expand that definition to say that it is any longing or craving. In other words, we use physical thirst to describe things metaphorically as well. And if we think about thirst, one thing that is apparent is that a thirsty person is a person who lacks something, who needs something, and who is aware of that need. The ability to feel physical thirst is a gift from our Creator. It helps preserve our health. It even may preserve our life. A person can usually survive without food for many weeks, but only for a few days without water. Health experts tell us that most people don't drink enough water. And when we feel thirsty, it means not only that we need water now, but that in fact we haven't been getting enough water in the hours before we became aware of our thirst. So if you feel thirsty, you probably haven't been drinking enough water earlier in the day. All this talk about thirst is making me thirsty. I hope you all don't want to run out and get a drink. So perhaps I haven't been drinking enough water. Thirst, if you think about it, is kind of like a built-in warning device that God has given us. It sounds an alarm to tell us that our physical organism is lacking something important and that we're in danger of harming ourselves. So that's thirst. It's not something we like to experience, but it's good for us. It's a warning device. But physical thirst isn't the only kind of thirst. And I would submit to you today that it is not even the most important kind of thirst. There is a thirst of the soul that afflicts every human being because we are creatures made in the image of God. And like physical thirst, the thirst of the soul, or spiritual thirst, if we want to call it that, is a warning sign that we are lacking something of vital importance and we are in danger of doing ourselves irreparable harm. In the case of spiritual thirst, it is harm of an eternal magnitude. The Bible makes it clear that God is not only aware of this desperate need in our lives, but that he has looked upon us with compassion. And he has done something amazing to rescue us from ourselves and from all our vain attempts to find life apart from him. Or we might say our vain attempts to satisfy our spiritual thirst apart from him. And so as we look at this text this morning, as we continue looking at the Lord Jesus in John 7 and next week chapter 8, our text in particular today teaches us that God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, invites all who know they are thirsty to satisfy their souls in him. And so the question is, do we know that we're thirsty? And are we seeking to satisfy that thirst in the right places? So let's take a few moments together to consider this invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. First of all, his invitation is universal. And as always, there's an outline in your bulletin, if that's of any help to you. His invitation is universal. The word anyone here makes that clear. Now, a little bit of a recap from the previous part of the chapter. Jesus had begun teaching at the midpoint of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, as we see in verse 14. And his teaching resulted in some people believing in him, according to verse 31. But it was a mixed reaction. Some believed in him. Others wanted to seize him. As we see in verse 30, and it resulted as well, the religious leaders sending temple guards to arrest him, as we see in verse 32. And in the face of it all, Jesus continues his teaching. He's unaffected by the reactions of men, whether negative or positive. So then we come in verse 37 to the final day of the feast, and this is very significant. It is the last and the greatest day of the feast. Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty here whether it is the seventh day, because the feast was originally 7 days long, or it was the eighth day, which was an extra day added later on. In the first 7 days, there were certain things that happened, and on the eighth day, that did not happen. And we don't know whether Jesus spoke after what happens every day happened, or whether it was the next day. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. But what would normally happen at the end of the feast, well, throughout the feast, is that the high priest or a priest each morning during the 7 days at the time of sacrifice, he would fill a pitcher with water at the fountain of Siloam. Now, you may remember that fountain. I believe that's the one where Jesus sent the blind man to wash the mud off of his eyes. or out of his eyes. So the priest would go to the Siloam, the fountain, fill a pitcher with water, and then accompanied by a solemn procession of people, he would take that pitcher and bear it to the altar of burnt sacrifice. And there he would pour out the water into a bowl. And at that moment, the trumpets would sound, the shofar would sound. And the people would sing the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so this is part of the ceremony that took place every day during this feast. And the ceremony was meant to symbolize the provision of water in the wilderness at the rock of Meribah. You remember how Moses spoke to the rock and it poured forth water. And of course that quenched the thirst of the people in the desert. The ceremony was also meant to celebrate and symbolize the fact that after they had come into the promised land, God faithfully gave them rain and they were dependent on him and he was faithful. It also pointed forward to the blessings of the Messianic age. And so on this final day, the great day of the feast, at the time of this pouring of the water, or perhaps on the eighth day, when there was no pouring of water, after 7 days of doing this, we're not sure which day it was, it's at this point that Jesus stands up and he speaks the words that we find here in verses 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's important to note a few things here. First of all, in that culture, when someone was teaching, he would normally sit. We see Jesus sitting in the synagogue. After he stands up to read the scriptures, he sits down to teach. But here, he stands. He's making an announcement, an important proclamation. It also says that he cried out. He spoke with a loud voice, and he spoke with great emotion. And he is signaling here, this is an important truth. This is critically important. If anyone thirsts... Okay, all this symbolism about God meeting their thirst in the desert, God providing rain in the land so that they could have water in their cisterns so their crops could grow, God being the provision to meet the need of their thirst. He says, in light of the fact that it's God who meets their thirst, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so this Old Testament ritual points forward to Jesus Christ. Now it's important that we begin here. Jesus cried out. He cried out with passion. If anyone thirsts, Jesus could not look on crowds of people without compassion. We're told that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He looked at the people with compassion. He fed the 5,000 because he looked at them with compassion. He came into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry as he's going to the cross. And he weeps over the city with compassion. And so as he speaks here in Scripture, and as he continues to speak to this day, he speaks to us with urgency and with compassion. And so he cries out passionately, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." There are two principles here that we need to hold on to. First of all, there's no exclusions among the invitees. There's no exclusions among the invitees, and there are no exclusions by the inviter. In other words, whatever your situation today, whoever you are, Jesus Christ calls you to come to him. Neither skin color, nor language, nor gender, nor education, nor geographical location, or any other factor you can think of which might distinguish between people can disqualify you. Nor is there any particular sin a disqualifying factor. Whatever you have done, Jesus still invites you to come to him. You might say, well, perhaps the one sin that disqualifies us is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that seems to be the sin of refusing Christ. And so Jesus is saying, don't commit that sin. Come to me. So this morning, 2,000 years later, the risen Lord Jesus, through his written word, inspired by his Spirit, continues to say to the human race and to each one of us, come to me. Recognize that whoever you are and whatever you are, Jesus is calling you to himself. But second principle that comes out of this, Jesus is calling people to himself. The second principle is that as Christians, we carry on the work of Jesus. We carry on the work of the Messiah by inviting people to come to him. But we also have no right to exclude anyone on the basis of race or religion or nationality or education or gender or location. Nor are we to limit our evangelism to the elect, as some mistakenly think. I believe the elect will be the only ones who will respond by the grace of God. But God yearns that all would repent and be saved. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the invitation clearly to come to Jesus is a universal invitation. We extend it to all, knowing that God will bring his own home. But he desires sincerely, and we ought to desire sincerely, and weep over those who refuse as we desire that they come to Christ. His invitation is universal. But his invitation is also conditional. It's meant for everyone, but there are conditions attached. The universality of the invitation doesn't mean there are no conditions attached. It is required to recognize a certain fact if we would hear this invitation as though it were addressed to us personally. The condition is simply that we know that we are thirsty. Now, the Lord doesn't qualify the word thirst here. It could be taken as physical by some, but for those who have ears to hear, they understand it means far more than that. The truth is, all people are thirsty, but many don't recognize it or admit it. We don't like to admit we have needs. We like to present ourselves as self-sufficient and having it all together, don't we? We start a new job. We certainly want to make a good impression. We meet new people. We want to make a good impression. We go through life. We want people to think that we're among those who have it all together. But we need to recognize our need, our thirst, spiritual thirst in particular. Spiritual thirst is a thirst for our Creator. It's a longing for relationship and fellowship with the God who made us. It's a relationship that has been lost through sin. It's a relationship that everyone needs and no one has unless God comes down to them and opens their hearts, opens their minds, draws them to himself. But that drawing calls us to respond. It calls us to come to him, and it means we need to recognize we need him, that we are thirsty. What are some of the characteristics of a thirsty soul? It's interesting. I had prepared this beforehand, but last night, Karen and Joe and I went to the Christianity Explored presentation. They were just putting out a new set of materials called Life Explored, and I think they're very good. And they talk about, I'm thinking, hey, that's my sermon. He's preaching my sermon. They're talking about the fact that people are looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. And really, that's just part of what characterizes a thirsty soul. A thirsty soul is a soul that lacks inner peace and that lacks a sense of purpose and meaning in life. It is a soul that has a lack of hope and feelings of emptiness or guilt or condemnation. Such people experience confusion about their direction in life, confusion about what's right and wrong. They're often plagued by anxiety or fear or loneliness. And so often they are driven by a desire for something more in life. No real understanding of why I'm here and what I'm here for and what I should be getting out of bed for every day. And so it's hard. It's hard to live life that way, looking for fulfillment, not finding it. I've used this illustration before, but it still amazes me. I can't really understand why people get onto a high bridge, tie a rubber band around their ankles, and jump off. Obviously, there's something missing in their lives. But you know what? That's just one example. That's just one example. We seek to fill that empty hole in our heart with toys, with people, with drugs or alcohol or with sex, or with things that we would say, no, these are good things. Work. Because we are a fallen race and we live in a fallen world, far too many of us fail to recognize spiritual thirst for what it is, and we accept in vain all kinds of substitute drinks that we hope will quench that undefined longing in our souls. Most people today don't know what they thirst for. Many refuse to acknowledge even to themselves that they thirst at all. Yet the evidence is all around us. In the frantic search for new experiences, new toys, new ideas, new goals, new anything, that the human race, that is the evidence, that the human race is no more satisfied with life today than it has ever been. Something's missing. And deep down, we all know it. But how many have the courage to admit it, even to themselves? So Jesus' invitation here is conditional. The only ones who can accept it are those who feel their need, who, in the words of John Calvin, from a conviction of their own poverty, desire to obtain assistance. So I urge you, as I urge myself this morning, to examine yourself. Ask yourself some questions. Be honest with yourself. What drives you? What drives you? Why do you get out of bed every day? Can you honestly say that you are a peaceful, content, joyful person, that your life has meaning and purpose? Or is there a thirst in your soul that makes you restless and dissatisfied and longing for something, though you may not know what it is? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something to this effect, and I paraphrase, but if our lives are characterized for longings that nothing in this world can meet, that's probably an indication that we were made for another world. The entrance to that other world is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, who says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Are you thirsty this morning? Does that describe deep down where you're at? If that describes you today, take heart. Because Jesus Christ is alive. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is speaking to you today. He is speaking to all of us. And in fact, that leads into our third point. His invitation is personal. His invitation is universal. His invitation is conditional, but it is also personal. He says, "Let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me." He's using these pronouns that are personal pronouns. And if you feel that Jesus is speaking to you when he says, "If anyone thirsts," note that that invitation is personal. In other words, we can't respond to it while remaining lost in the crowd. Indeed, he is speaking to each of us as individuals who must deal individually with him as an individual. Let him come to me. In other words, Jesus is dealing with each of us as though there are only two of us in the room. Him and me, him and you, him and each of us. We are called to come. We're called to drink. And he explains that these plain everyday activities are really just pictures of believing in him. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me." They're really just pictures of saying, "Believe in me." And of course, that means belief that trusts, that rests, that commits, that follows. Literally, it says, believes into me. It's John's way of saying that Jesus is calling for more than merely accepting the facts. There are people out there, perhaps some here today, who believe Jesus is who he claims to be, and that he did in fact die on a cross, and in fact even rose from the dead. Scriptures tell us that the demons believe in God and they tremble. And so it's not enough to believe the facts about Jesus. Yes, it's critically important, it's essential, but it's not sufficient. We must believe those truths and respond to them with commitment, with resting in him alone. Now, he says, if anyone comes to me, physically coming to Jesus is no longer possible. And if it were, I guess we would all have to probably fly to Israel. But by faith, coming to Jesus happens every day, all over the world. Coming to him and drinking are very individualistic activities. We may come to a place in your life, you may go somewhere, we may come to a person. And if we come as part of a crowd going there, we won't feel recognized as an individual. We can only feel recognized in that place or recognized by that person we come to when we are acknowledged as an individual. And when it comes to drinking, the picture's even clearer. I have not yet figured out how a crowd can all drink out of a cup at the same time. We don't drink out of a cup as part of a group. Drinking is a very personal, individual action. Come and drink, Jesus says. Believe in me. Trust in me. Commit yourself to me. Elsewhere, he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, the verbs here, the imperative verbs, come and drink, are present imperatives. And so they contain the idea of continuance, of ongoing action. Keep coming. Keep drinking. And so this applies not only to somebody who's coming to Jesus for the first time, it's applying as well to the Christian of 40 years. Abide in me, Jesus says elsewhere. Remain in me as the branch must abide in the vine. Drawing life from the vine, we need to remain in contact by faith, by resting in, trusting in, committing to Jesus. You and I will never find satisfaction for our souls if we don't do business with the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves individually. There's a great danger here. It's a great blessing, but it's a great danger if you grow up in a Christian home. I mean, what an incredible blessing that is. But remember this, you can't get into heaven on your parents' faith. God has children, he has no grandchildren. Jesus said, if any one thirsts, every one of us must go to him for ourselves. So we've got this incredible invitation that is universal, yet it's conditional. We need to know that we have a need, and it's personal. We need to take it as individual. We need to take it as meant for us. We need to respond to it. As we look at the invitation, there's a promise there, and the promise is incredible. In verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Coming to Jesus and drinking pictures him as the one who alone can satisfy this unquenchable thirst that rages in the heart of every man, woman, and child descended from Adam. When Jesus says, let him come to me and drink, he's making an amazing claim. He's speaking at this feast. He is really saying, I am the one who did what God did in the wilderness. And of course, this claim implies an equally amazing promise. Again, quoting John Calvin, the promise that Christ is not a dry and worn out cistern, but an inexhaustible fountain, which largely and abundantly supplies all who come to drink. Of course, that's the main thesis of John Piper's ministry in Desiring God, and many of you are familiar with him. He's got a slogan or a saying that sums up the heart central truth of his teaching. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But that implies that God can satisfy us, and that He wants to satisfy us, and that He does satisfy us. And our Lord Jesus here is claiming to be the one and the only one who can satisfy your soul, and do so in a way that no one and nothing else can do. Testimony of the godly saints down through the ages has been precisely this, that Jesus Christ is their greatest treasure. He is their greatest source of joy, their satisfaction, their delight. He is the greatest treasure that exists. Do you believe that? We might believe it up here, but have we experienced it here? Far too many of us Christians, if we're honest, would have to admit that we tend to think of Christ as the one who saves us from hell and gets us into heaven. And once we've got our ticket, we're not really sure if we need Him, or if we do, we don't know exactly why. Far too few of us have experienced very much of the reality of living waters flowing out of our innermost being. And if we have experienced it, we want more. And if we haven't experienced it, we should want it. And we should not be satisfied. The point of Jesus' promise is that those who come to Him can know the relief of their thirst. They can know real satisfaction and contentment of soul. Does that mean we don't enjoy the things of earth? We do, but it tempers that enjoyment because they just point us back to the giver of those gifts. And it is Him who we enjoy. Why does He use this expression, rivers of living water? Well, what does that make you think of? It points to extravagant abundance. Rivers in the plural, it pictures overflow, inundation, our souls drenched in life-giving water. It's good to take a moment here and just think carefully about thirst and about satisfaction. If the joy of having our spiritual thirst quenched by experiencing and drinking Christ is to be an ongoing joy, then there must be a sense, a certain way, in which our thirst is also ongoing. Think about physical hunger, physical thirst. We have needs to be met. Your stomach starts to growl, you start to feel hungry, or maybe your mouth is dry and you're thirsty, and I mean, I'm sure you've all experienced this sometime when you're just really, really thirsty. And then somebody gives you a cold drink of water. And you're not interested in anything else on earth at that moment, but just, ah. Oh. So in a sense, our thirst is a blessing, because what a blessing it is to quench our thirst. And so, if we no longer felt thirst or hunger, we would lose the pleasure of eating and drinking. And there's a sense in which that's true of our spiritual thirst. In one sense, Jesus quenches it and satisfies it. And in another sense, the satisfaction of it creates more of it, because we want more of that satisfaction. So the Lord Jesus is the treasure who satisfies our souls. And yet thirst for Him is part of the delight. It's almost like the joy of anticipation. You've got events that happen as surprises, and when they happen, they're great. But you've got other events that you look forward to, and the anticipation and the looking forward increases the enjoyment of the event when it takes place. Remember when you were that tall, and you were waiting for Christmas. And once the tree went up, you couldn't stop thinking about it. I used to go and lie under the tree and play with the branches and shake the presents. The anticipation is part of the joy. The thirst is part of the satisfaction. And so the Scriptures exhort us, in a sense, in two ways, or at least they talk about two conditions. They exhort us, delight yourself in the Lord. The psalmist writes that. And at the same time, the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God. And so, thirsting for God, we find God, and He quenches that thirsting, but Yet that quenching of it creates more thirst to be satisfied increasingly. It's almost illogical, but it's not. So coming to Christ and drinking means experiencing rivers of living water, but it doesn't mean we stop thirsting for Him. Think about eternity. This is what boggles my mind. Hopefully it does yours as well. The great hope of eternity is that we will experience the Lord Jesus in ever-increasing fullness, and yet there will always, always, always be more to experience. And we will always delight in experiencing more and more of Him. Our experience in this life as Christians is meant to be a foretaste of Christ that increases our longing for glory. Again, we go to the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. But that's not like, okay, I've tasted, now I'm done. That's like, oh yeah, I want to taste again. I want to know Him. Jesus said, abide in me, remain in me, continue to drink from me. And so His promise is incredible. It's incredible. Have you tasted? Yes, foundational that we come to the place of knowing that we are lost, we're broken, we're condemned, and we need Him. Coming to Him and casting ourselves on His mercy and having that judicial forgiveness, that imputation of His righteousness so that we need not fear the day of judgment. But that isn't the sum total of the Christian life. That's just the entrance. So that we now become His people who commune with Him. That is what He desires. He's creating a people for Himself. Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that those You have given me will be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. When we see His glory, we're not going to be indifferent. We're going to be awestruck and blessed and joyful and satisfied. Apart from the experience of knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ now, there's not much in this world that I can think of that pictures it other than those experiences we have of nature or love of family or whatever that just bless us. And one of the ones that I've heard, and you've heard me say this before, is you go to something like Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, and it takes your breath away. As John Piper illustrates it, you don't stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon looking out over this huge, beautiful sight and pull out a mirror and examine yourself. You are totally other-focused. You're focused away from yourself. Your breath is taken away. You're just awe-inspired. But that is just a small glimmer of what knowing Jesus Christ is. And as A.W. Tozer said, my fire may not be big, but it is real. And I want it to grow. Is your fire real? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you experienced communion with Christ that you can't even put into words? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about how that happens. So that brings us to our fifth point. We've seen that His promise is incredible, but we also see that His provision is supernatural. In verse 39, we read, now this He said about the Spirit. About the Spirit. So He is providing rivers of living water as we come to Him with thirsty souls, but He's speaking of the Spirit of God. Now we need to be careful that we don't let over familiarity with this truth dull us to its magnitude. The Christian is a person in whom Almighty God, the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-compassionate, all-holy, all-everything God lives. That ought to blow us away. And so Jesus is speaking of a promise of satisfied souls by the provision of the very Spirit of God. Let's look at the identity of the provision. John adds this word of explanation here in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet, been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John adds this explanation when he writes his gospel years later. It's possible that when Jesus spoke this, John himself didn't understand. The Spirit of God, as he inspired John's words in this gospel, gives him understanding. Maybe he understood it at the time, I don't know, but he adds this for his readers as he writes his gospel because he wants us to understand clearly. Jesus meant the Holy Spirit when he spoke of rivers of living water. He's pointing to the day of Pentecost. He's pointing to the fulfillment of Joel 2, the pouring out of the Spirit on God's people, something that happens to each of us when we are converted, when we come to that place of trust in Christ. The Spirit of God comes to live in us. We must be sure we don't miss the incredible significance of Jesus' provision when he promises these rivers of living water to those who come to him. You know that the doctrine of the Trinity is probably the most distinctively Christian doctrine of all the doctrines that we believe. We tend to focus on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we should. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of the Father. He is the God the Son, the God-man, God who became flesh, the eternal Word of God. But we mustn't lose sight of an equally important truth. The Holy Spirit is God. He is equally God with the Father and the Son. We call him the third person of the Trinity. He's not third in rank. First, second, third person of the Trinity for purposes of distinguishing their identity. But he is God. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. It's important to recognize that he's not an impersonal force. He's a divine person. Anything you can say about God, you can say about the Spirit of God. He is eternal, he's infinite, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's holy. He is God. In other words, we ought to accord him the same awe, the same worship and obedience as we do the other persons of the Blessed Trinity. He is the Almighty God. We can rightly pray to him, worship him, and love him, and obey him. We should never think of him or refer to him as it. He's a person. In John 16:13, the Lord Jesus referred to him as he, even being grammatically incorrect in order to use the pronoun he. Because Greek, like other languages, unlike English, has, you might say, arbitrary gender. It has three genders, masculine, feminine, neuter. And the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit, is neuter. It. But Jesus calls him he. He's a person. We're told not to quench him. We're told not to grieve him. He loves us. He cares about us. He deals with us personally. That's who Jesus provides. But we need to understand there's a cost to this provision. We read the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, literally, the words in the original say the Spirit was not yet. And there are groups that have said, well, obviously, we've got this modalism where you've got the Father and then he manifests as the Son and later as the Spirit. And that's heresy. That's wrong. It doesn't mean that he did not yet exist. We read about the Spirit of God in the first chapter of the Bible. What it means is he's not yet given to believers. At this point in salvation history, he was not universally given to believers. Certain believers were empowered by the Spirit, prophets and kings. That's why they anointed priests and prophets and kings with oil. That was symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit, but of course, only God can give that anointing. And it certainly wasn't universal, and it wasn't permanent. But in the new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of the new covenant, things change. So the Spirit was not yet given. Why not? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. John is referring to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension to glory. Jesus being glorified is Jesus being crucified and separated from his Father, bearing the wrath of God in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the tree that we might live. And then being raised from the dead and raised to the right hand of God in glory, he is glorified. The Spirit is not given because Jesus is not yet glorified. Jesus answered them in John 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." His glorification was his death and resurrection. So his atoning work is necessary not only for our salvation and for our forgiveness and for justification from our sin, it is also necessary for the gift of the Spirit to be given. Great cost. We must never forget how great this cost was. We think of our Lord in Gethsemane. "This is the Lord of glory who created heaven and earth, saying, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." We see him on the cross at Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the cost of the gift of the Spirit. So the Lord gave his life to pay for our sins, but also to provide us with this amazing gift, whom he calls the promise of the Father in Luke 24. There was an eternal covenant between the members of the Trinity, and the Father gave a chosen people, his elect, his people, whom he chose before the foundation of the world, a number that no man can count, and he gave them to his Son. His Son dies for those people to secure the blessings of eternal life, life in the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and applies that salvation to us and comes to live in us, in order that he might quench the thirsting of our souls. We must be careful that we never take this blessing for granted. It was given to us at great cost. The provision is the Holy Spirit. He's a costly provision, but the blessings of this provision are amazing, mind-boggling. John speaks about the Holy Spirit whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive. Our Lord says a few chapters later in John 16, verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." I think it's probably natural for us to think, "Oh, I would just have loved to have been there with Jesus." And we should hunger to see him face to face. But if Jesus were on earth in the flesh, we couldn't all be there. If we were all there, it would be a pretty big crowd. We might be a long ways from the front. But the Spirit of God comes, and each of us has a personal relationship with Jesus through his Spirit who lives in us. Jesus promises not to leave us as orphans, but to come and live in us by the Holy Spirit whom he will send to us. He says again in John 16, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He says in verse 23 of that same chapter, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So the Father and the Son make their home within us in the person of the Spirit. In the person of the Spirit of God, the Trinity makes their home with us. In other words, Jesus is saying it's actually better to have the Holy Spirit in your life than to have Jesus in the flesh walking with you. Jesus said that. My first thought is, I just want to be with Jesus. We are with Jesus. He's with us. It's the Spirit of God who enables us to see him in Scripture. It's the Spirit of God who makes his presence known to us. It's the Spirit of God who reveals his glory to us. It's the Spirit of God who helps us understand the Scriptures, which the Spirit of God gave to us. The work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives is sometimes seen as controversial, and that's actually a shame. We get caught up in debates over spiritual gifts, and we fear mysticism, and sometimes we forget that along with his power to enable us to be witnesses to others, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to manifest the person and presence of Christ to us. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation to God, if Jesus is your only hope, then the Spirit of God indwells you. That's true of all who are genuine believers. Whatever your theology is about baptism of the Spirit and second blessing and all those other things, you cannot be a Christian and not be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. How do you know you belong to Christ? Because he's your only hope. Because you love him. Because you're committed to following him. Because you know that there's nothing good in you, but he is your righteousness. So instead of getting caught up in controversy about the Holy Spirit, let us recognize and appreciate his work in each of us. Regeneration. Just think about that miracle. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Spiritually, we're dead. We need to be made alive. There's a parallel with physical life. How many of you chose where to be born? Anybody here? How many of you chose when to be born? How many of you chose your parents? You see, God determined that. God determines to make us alive spiritually. How do we know we're alive spiritually? We respond to the gospel by trusting in Christ. And so if you trust in Christ, it's because God has already done a work in your heart. You are the object of his love. And if you're not yet trusting in Christ, the invitation is still universal. If anyone thirsts, come to me. The question is, have you come to him? If you have, you look back and say, I was born again by the Spirit of God. But your part is to recognize your sin and repent and cast yourself on his mercy. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How much broader and welcoming could that invitation be? It couldn't be any broader or more welcoming. But it's the Spirit of God who brings about that new birth that opens our eyes, opens our minds to hear and respond to the things of God. It's the Spirit of God who works in us that sanctification that sets us apart to God and then begins working spiritual maturity into us so that we become like Christ. He will eventually bring us to a place called glorification, where we will be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Can you imagine that? Don't you look forward to that day when you will never sin again? When you will delight in the things of God without reservation or hesitation or distraction? Don't your own sins grieve you? Does not the prospect of glory in the presence of Jesus being like him, does that not thrill you? Do you not yearn for that? The Spirit of God creates that yearning and he's creating that change, and one day we'll be like Jesus. He's doing that in us. He imparts spiritual life. He enables us to repent and to keep on repenting. He enables us to believe the gospel and keep on believing. He makes us increasingly like Christ through the Word of God. And one day he will bring that work to completion so that we are completely conformed to the image of the Son, as we read in Romans 8, 29 and 30. The gift of the Holy Spirit is so important that no one would be saved apart from him. There'd be no spiritual fruit. No spiritual gifts, no ministry, no church. And in light of this current passage, the Lord Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will satisfy the thirsting of our souls. He is the rivers of living water that Christ promises to all who come to him and drink. Well, we might ask ourselves how he does this. The truth is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person who loves us and desires to satisfy our souls, desires to satisfy the thirst in our souls by manifesting the presence of the Father and the Son to us, by enabling us to live in and sense the presence of God, by giving us understanding of Scripture, by testifying of the Son, by revealing Him to us, by revealing His glory and His beauty to us, by creating in us a hunger for Him and giving us the experience of knowing Him and creating a hunger to know Him more. He's the one who testifies to us that we are the children of God, who enables us from our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. He guides our steps. He guides our prayers. He empowers our witness. He gives us peace and joy and a love for God. He's the one who convinces us of God's love for us. Jesus calls Him the divine helper, the counselor, the paraclete, which is just a transliteration of the Greek word, which means one called alongside. Called alongside to be there with us. Indeed, to live inside us. He is God. God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit has come to live in every Christian, come to live in you and me. He comes to bring us into a joyful, experiential relationship with the triune God. Our part is to do everything in our power to cultivate that desire for God and for the Lord Jesus. It is to pursue Him with all our hearts, as we saw a few weeks ago as we looked at Philippians. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward what lies ahead, we strive forward and pursue the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is just to know Him. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to cultivate that desire and cultivate that relationship. We need to recognize that desire for Christ is given by the Spirit. Delight in Christ is given by the Spirit. And the desire and the delight are two sides of the same coin. So we should never be complacent. We should never be satisfied with where we're at. We should be asking God, we should be asking His Spirit to fill us. And to keep filling us, to keep giving us more of the Lord Jesus, to create in us a greater thirst, and at the same time to keep satisfying that thirst. We have great encouragements to do that. Jesus Himself said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Are we asking? Do we continue to seek? We continue to pray, Father, let me know You. Let me know Your Son. Fill me with Your Spirit. It's not only for conversion. It is for conversion, but it's not only for conversion. It's for the rest of the Christian life. Let us never lose sight of the supernatural provision He has made for us, that we might have the dryness of our souls satisfied in Him. Let us never be complacent. Let us never feel there's no more to know of Christ through His Spirit. Let us seek Him and pursue Him. Let us keep coming to Him. Let us keep drinking from Him. Let us keep seeking and letting Him satisfy our soul as we commune with Him in His Word and in prayer and in company with His people. So that leads me to my final point. It is simply this, that His invitation does not allow us to remain neutral. Verses 40 through 52 describe the response of various people. Our response to Jesus' invitation will be determined, at least in part, by the strength of our desire to satisfy the thirsting of our soul. And of course, that means recognizing the thirst of our soul for what it is. It will also be determined by the desire to hear and know God. And if our pride gets in the way, we'll be like the people in this passage. They were divided in their opinions. They refused to take Jesus at His word. Many of them did not have enough interest to make the effort to find out if Jesus spoke the truth or what His qualifications were. Their eternal souls were at stake, and they continued to be willfully ignorant. The authorities especially were blinded by their pride and their prejudice. Might make a good title for a book. The only people that seemed to be affected by what Jesus taught, what they heard, were the temple officers who were sent to arrest Him. They came back without Him. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. They'd gone to arrest Him. They'd been arrested by Him, by His words. The question is, did they put their trust in Him? Did they ever come to know the soul satisfaction of living waters flowing from within? We don't know. We don't know. Jesus' words affected them. Perhaps we'll meet some of them in heaven. Hope so. But I hope there's no one here about whom we can say, well, I hope we meet them in heaven. I think we will. I hope we will. My prayer is that everyone here will have such a growing, vibrant experience of rivers of living water that we might say, well, they weren't perfect, but I know they knew the Lord. You can't help but know that they knew the Lord. They loved Him. They delighted in Him. May that be true of every one of us. We see Nicodemus here. He's the only one, certainly among the leaders, to maintain any semblance of objectivity, any willingness to hear and see for himself. 50 and 51. He says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Like any sincere seeker of truth, and we trust and hope, and I think probably with good reason, believe that Nicodemus is one of us. He's become a believer. He went and got Jesus' body off the cross with Joseph after Jesus died, which was a risky thing to do. So I trust and hope that he'll be in glory. We'll meet him. But like any sincere seeker of truth, he faced scorn and opposition from those whose pride was blinding their eyes. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The reality is, Jesus Christ does not allow us to remain neutral in our response to him. You can come to church, we welcome you, we're glad you're here, but unless you do business with Jesus, you're still on the outside, even if you're sitting inside the room. He doesn't allow us to remain neutral. He sincerely and passionately invites every one of us to come to him to find life, but he demands a response that is radical, radical, a response that means a change in the very direction of our lives, a change in the very nature of our beings. So I close with the question. For myself, for you, have you made that response? Are you still responding that way today? And every day. Are you following Jesus by faith? Are you continually bringing the thirsting of your soul to him day after day? Or are you looking to idols to satisfy your thirst? That's what we heard about last night. Anything that we look to satisfy us is an idol. It's a replacement for God. Do you know that Jesus alone can satisfy? Are you looking to his Holy Spirit to quench the thirsting of your soul? Are you asking God to fill you with his Spirit so that the Spirit of God has all of you? Surrendering your will to him in glad submission, living under the lordship of Jesus, pursuing him with all your heart. He makes such an amazing promise here. He gives us such an incredible provision. The Spirit of God himself takes up residence. Can you believe that? The Spirit of God takes up residence in every thirsty human soul that comes to Jesus Christ by faith and casts themselves on him alone. That is our heritage. That is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, dwells in us by his Spirit. My prayer is that that would be true of every one of us here today, that the Spirit of God, given to us by the Son of God, will be the provision for the thirsting of our souls, and that we would be satisfied in him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that our experience of the Lord Jesus falls short of what it could be, but we're thankful that it is much greater than what we deserve it to be, and that there's potential for it to become amazing beyond anything we can even imagine, because you tell us that. So, Lord, if we know you today, may we continue to hunger to know you more. May we bring the thirsting of our souls to you daily, moment by moment, resting in you, seeking you, communing with you, surrendering to you, loving you, knowing that you love us. And if there are any here who have not yet experienced that, whether they think of themselves as believers or not, may their pride not get in the way. May they humble themselves. May they come to you for cleansing from sin and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. May every one of us do business with you today for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.